We're starting today a new series. I'm fired up about it. Even this morning we were talking about one of our guys said he doesn't ever remember even studying through this entire book. I think that's very common. The book of Mark, I invite you to turn there today. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. As I've studied Mark, it's not the easy, it's probably the most difficult gospel to go through the way that we do, you know, one section at a time. There is so much content, and I think there's a reason for that that we'll come back to and talk about a little later as we consider just the book of Mark. Whenever, you know, I love the narrative portions of Scripture personally. I don't know why. They just are rich. They interconnect what God says with life, and there's real people doing real things that I can identify with. And so I just love these, and I especially love the gospel narratives, because how can you go wrong when you're talking about Jesus? I mean, there is just, I mean, of course, yeah, you could go wrong. You could say, you know, things that aren't really what the Bible says. But I mean, if you're just honestly looking into what God says, the reports about Jesus Christ, it is awesome stuff. And it is just amazing to see, you know, as we went through Genesis and Exodus, as we see God's redemptive plan unfolding in this full revelation, this full culmination in the person of Jesus Christ, it just fires me up. I just love looking into the Gospels and being reminded of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf, how he lived, the things that he taught us. So starting off on this new series today, we're just going to go with the first 13 verses today, and I invite you to open your Bible and read along with me. Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. John the Baptist prepares the way, as we read in Isaiah 40 this morning, that the beginning is, as we read this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your mind think on the study of Exodus even and the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Read along with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Pray with me as we consider this section of the Gospel of Mark. Lord, thank you once again for an opportunity to dig into your word. And just in our humanness, we're excited for a fresh look at the Gospels. All of your word is truth. All of your word is good for us. All of your word is helpful for us in life and needful for us to change us, to transform our thinking, to let us know you. But God, it's just exciting for us, particularly to look at the gospel. And so we just are anticipating great things as we go through this book together as a body, as you work in us, as you remind us of the person of Christ, as you remind us of what he has done. And even today, God, I pray you just stir us up with holy affection for you, excite us about what you have said and what you have done. And God, use this time to greatly encourage and change your people, Lord. We love you. We want to know you more. We want to be more effective in this world. And God, we want to let you be our God and work in whatever way you want to. So that's just our prayer today, God. We're here. We're open. We're ready to hear from you. So just use this time, God. And we just thank you for whatever you do. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of Mark. You notice at the top of your notes, I've called it the Gospel of Mark, the authentic Jesus. There's so much in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and I think really that is the point, and one of the most needful things for us as we study the Gospels is to get a glimpse or to grasp the authentic Jesus. And there's a lot of ideas about who Jesus is or was out in the world, as far as even just saying he was a myth. Well, how does God portray Jesus? What is Jesus' self-revelation? And we have this clearly in these gospel accounts, and especially in Mark. Now, as we start, we're just going to kind of talk a little bit about the book. Before we dive into the book, the very first verse, you know, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call this the Gospel of Mark. And it's just a type of writing, the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, centering on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, different than the epistles that were letters to churches, different than the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Mark was a real person, and he first comes to us mentioned in Acts 12:12. Why is this important? Turn over there. Alrighty, I don't have that one. Acts 12:12. Turn over there with me, and it's just a mention of him. It's not all that stunning. But Mark was a real person. This becomes important on why in the world do we have the Gospel of Mark. When he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So he was called John, his other name was Mark, his surname, your copy of the scriptures may say. It's the first time we're introduced to this person that penned this gospel. This becomes important to us as we start to see later references to this person. Why in the world would a person named Mark pen the gospel, and why in the world would we accept what he says? He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. He wasn't one of those of Jesus' inner circle. So why, like John, like Matthew? Well, you know, we have the Gospel of Luke, and he was associated with Paul, and he traveled with Paul. Who is this Mark person? He's called John Mark. We call him John Mark, just to clarify who he was. You look down a couple of verses to 25, Acts 12:25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. He traveled with Barnabas and Paul. This is the first thing that we find out about this person. His home was used by the apostles. He traveled with Barnabas and Paul on their missionary journeys. And so they went around, and he was just one of those tertiary people that went with them as they shared the gospel. And that was Paul and Barnabas at this time, but that was just Paul's methodology. He took people with him as he went out, as he planted churches, as he preached the gospel with people. And I think the reason that Paul did that, there's several reasons. One, pretty hard to go it alone. It's a rough world out there. But I think much more than that, Paul was making disciples. He was bringing with him faithful people who would do the same kind of work. He knew he wasn't going to live forever, and he knew that that was what he was supposed to do. He was one person. He could only preach to so many people. He could only reach so many people. He needed to train others to do those things. And so Paul and Barnabas, they started out the right way. They brought someone with them, and there became a problem. Acts 15:36 tells us what happened. Now, this is after the fact, but it tells us what happened. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So they're back. They're reporting to their home church, Paul and Barnabas. They're back from their missionary journey. They reported to the church. They're relaxing. They're taking their time of rest and recouping and spending some time with the home church, being edified themselves as well as helping and ministering. And don't you love Paul's spirit? Hey, let's go back and visit all the places where God used us to spread the gospel. Let's see how everybody's doing. Right? Isn't that just an awesome? You know, he was fired up about that. Let's go back. Let's talk to these people. Let's encourage them. Let's see how they're doing. And so that's a great idea. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas was like, yeah, let's do it. Let's get our old team together and let's go visit everyone. but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. The problem that happened between Acts 12 and 15 as they were out ministering is that John Mark cut and run. It was too much. He didn't want to take it. He didn't want to be involved with that. You know, now Paul's a pretty hard guy, right? He had his chance, right? Now let's just be honest. How great would it have been to be with Paul? 2,000 years later, pretty awesome. But that day, that's a different story, isn't it? Right? Getting beaten, getting stoned, stuff like that. That was a normal part of his life. Getting chained up and things for proclaiming the gospel. You could see why someone could cut and run, right? I mean, in our weakness, it's easy to make much of the current suffering and not really realize that it's so short and it's building us a far superior weight of glory. And just where John Mark was at this time, it's just where he was. He didn't think he wanted it. He might have said, I can't take this. This is too much. This is not what I signed up for, whatever. And he left them. He left them in the field, basically. And, they thought they needed him. He signed up for that. He should have stayed with them. Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and they sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Barnabas was really adamant about it. Paul was really adamant about it. And they just separated over it. Separation over this issue of John Mark. It's very interesting, and we'll see some things of how that was reconciled here, but it's very interesting. Paul and Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, he's called the son of encouragement in the scriptures. So it says of him, he's an encourager. And he was probably saying, look, Paul, give the guy a break here. It was rough out there. Let's take him with us. It'll be okay. He's being an encourager. But Paul was evidently very bottom line. No, forget it. He had his chance. And they had this sharp contention. They had this sharp agreement, which drove them apart. Now, praise God, he used it. The gospel got spread in two different places as a result of that. But does that make it right? No. No. Paul and Barnabas can sin too, can't they? Right? They can sin too. They were sinners. They were people. So John Mark, who was a close associate with Paul, he went with Barnabas then on Barnabas' second missionary journey. Paul, at that time, was done with him. Now, part of that reason, I'll just read it. I'm going to look at Colossians 4:10. Notice this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. There was a family tie between Barnabas and Mark. He was a cousin. And so that could have been part of the reason, the family tie there. And he just wanted to encourage him. And he understood, maybe had a closer relationship with Mark than Paul did. But they split up. Well, here's what happens later. 2 Timothy 4:11. Even that scripture there. But 2 Timothy 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. So this is 2 Timothy. This is at the end of Paul's life. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark. Bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Isn't that interesting? This person that Paul's like, no, he had his chance. We are not bringing him with us. Forget it. Paul had a change of heart in the meantime. Maybe age did that. Some people soften up in age or become better hearers. Maybe like I was talking with someone today, maybe our hearing just dims and we're able to just tune, you know, everything's not as important. I don't know. But Paul had softened and he had rethought. In a sense, he's admitting there he was wrong. He's very useful for me in ministry. Get him and bring him along. So this is the person that penned this. He was a close associate of Paul and Barnabas. He was a fellow laborer, Philemon 124 is what Paul calls him. And he's talking about greetings there, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul called Mark a fellow worker in a letter to Philemon. So there was a reconciliation there. There was a restored relationship, and Mark had labored with Paul again, and in the end of his life, even he asked Mark to be brought, and he said he was very useful. One more thing about him as it relates to apostles is the apostle Peter says of Mark, in 1 Peter 5:13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. So Mark was also obviously a close associate of Peter and spent time with Peter and ministered with Peter. I had always kind of thought that Luke was Paul's close associate. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Mark was more of Peter's close associate, but it's not really the case. He was well acquainted with Peter and Paul, and so he had this account. It wouldn't have been hard for him to put this together at all. I mean, he was there on the ground when the church was starting. He was there when the apostles were preaching the gospel city to city, from place to place with all the people. He was firsthand right there, and he had all of this, besides the fact that we know that God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired this book. So he was well qualified to write the gospel. Close associate to Paul, close associate to Peter, the one who penned this book, the one who God used. Now the history of Mark is also very solid. All the church fathers agreed unanimously that it was John Mark who penned this book. And just a few quotes from some fairly early church fathers. Papias, quote, the presbyter Apostle John said, so this is, quote, he's quoting what he heard from the Apostle John, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. Okay, so this is AD 140, a person who knew John, quoting what John had told him, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. Justin Martyr, 10 years later, AD 150, said that Mark is the memoirs of Peter, that Mark recorded the memoirs of Peter. This book was written around AD 50 to 70, and just as I've looked into it and kind of thought on it, my best guess is around 67 to 68. That's pretty cool. I mean, you can get it pretty close to that just from historical events and things. He probably wrote it around 67 to 68 AD. The book of Mark, this is something as I've looked into this, is kind of new to me. I always wondered, it's easy to say, you know, John, the gospel of love, it's a very personal gospel. John brings out a lot of things that the other three gospels don't, about just the person of Christ and his relationship with Christ. Luke, very easy, the Gentiles, the Greeks, very Greek flavor, Greek used, and very meticulous in its history. And Matthew, being a Jew, you know, he wrote primarily to the Jews. What in the world do we need a Mark for? And it didn't really occur to me as I looked into this. It makes sense. Mark was written primarily to the Romans. And just even think about the major cultures of the day. The Jews weren't necessarily a major culture, but they were God's chosen people, and God was going to call them first, and so the gospel would come to them first through Matthew. The Greek culture had spread, the Greek language had spread, and so Luke, writing primarily to that type of people, Gentiles worldwide using the Greek common language. Mark, written to that Roman Empire, which was so prevalent in his time, written with a Roman emphasis. Very interesting. The Aramaic terms that we have in Aramaic in some of the other Gospels are translated in this Gospel. They're translated, they're not written in the Aramaic. He uses Latin expressions instead of Greek expressions like Luke does. He used the Roman system of time. He explained the Jewish customs, where the other Gospel writers just assumed that you would know the Jewish customs. He omitted the Jewish genealogies. There are very few references to the Old Testament. There's not a whole lot about the contention with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not nearly as much as in the other Gospels. And in towards the end, we'll see mentioned Simon of Cyrene, who is also mentioned later as the father of Rufus in this book, mentioned in the book of Romans, a person from the Roman church. So it's all very interesting. It says particular emphasis was to Romans, to the Roman culture. The purpose of the book, of course, is pretty easy. It's called the Gospel in verse 1, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That word, Gospel, comes from a transliteration, God's spell, and it just means good news, glad tidings, and it comes from the Greek word eulogia, eulogos, and evangelia. They just mean, EU in Greek, epsilon upsilon means good. It's a good thing. When you go to a funeral, they give a eulogy. It's an eulogia, to say good words. That's all it means. The purpose of a eulogy, if you ever wondered that, you know, that was the nastiest person I've ever met. Why are they saying all these nice things about them? Right? Well, they're dead, for one. You know, don't need to run them down. But two, because that's the purpose of a eulogy, to say good things about the person, the person's life. And so this is good words, good news. It's good news. It's incredibly good news. Everything we know about Christ, incredibly good news. The good news about Jesus Christ. So this book was written, and if you look in that verse 1 of Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's incredibly good news. It's good news, but it's not just any generic good news. It's good news about Jesus. And it's good news about who He is and what He has done. Really, the purpose of this book, we're going to be looking at all kinds of incredible things, exciting things, interesting things, amazing things. But the purpose of the book is not to excite us and amaze us and impress us. That's a side effect. The purpose of the book is so that we would know Christ, so that we would know Him, so that we would love Him, so that we would trust Him, so that we would embrace Him. It's good news about who He is, the Son of God. There's a lot in these first few chapters, certainly, authenticating who Jesus is. Verse 2, then, as we consider this first section, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll notice this interesting section, as it is written in Isaiah the prophets, the very first thing that Mark starts out with are these authenticating details of who Jesus is. And he starts us out by saying, as it is written, reminding us that Jesus, you know, it's a very, I guess, pregnant verse, but Jesus is the culmination of God's redemptive plan for man. God told us all along that He was doing something, He was going to do something, He was going to send the Messiah. This is Him. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Of course, quoting Isaiah 40 as we read this morning. The Old Testament is absolutely packed with things about Messiah. Why? Isn't it the Old Testament and the old economy and how God related to people and now the New Testament and the new economy and how God relates to people? Absolutely not. It's not at all. The Old Testament is the old economy. It is how God related to people, but it hasn't changed. It is God's revealing of His redemptive plan for man. It's just really an unfolding, an unveiling. We see in the Old Testament shadows that are revealed fully in the New Testament. Pictures, glimpses, pointing us forward to what God is going to do in Christ. So the Old Testament is absolutely replete with things about the Messiah, things about Jesus Christ. This is an authentication as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. It's an authentication. We should have expected that this very thing would happen before the coming of the Messiah, because this is how God said the Messiah would come. part of God's redemptive plan. Now let's look at a few of those prophecies together. There are 100, depending on how you delineate what a prophecy about Messiah is and what it's not, there's hundreds of them. There are, very easy to find 50, 70 that are crystal clear about Messiah. But let's just look at a few. Genesis 3. This one is maybe not as clear, but with looking back, and it's quoted, of course, later, but looking back, it's easy to see what God was doing. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve sinned. And so God's explaining his redemptive plan for man. He created everything. He created people. He put us in the garden, a place of perfection with no sin. He gave us everything we needed, and we had fellowship with him. Had fellowship with him, perfect fellowship. God would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve in a perfect and beautiful world with everything that they needed, except they didn't have any computers yet. They did need one more thing. Well, they didn't actually need that, evidently. They're placed there, perfect fellowship with God. They could walk with him. They could know him. And wasn't good enough for the devil to be the prettiest, most impressive angel. He had to be like God. And he didn't like his station. So he rebelled and he tempted Eve to break the one commandment. And she gave some of the fruit to her husband, entered into the devil's plan, and they sinned. Now, comes on the scene, we're just like, oh, well, we're sunk. Right? Now what? Sin and death forever? We experience that all the time, don't we? Life was full of sin and death. People we know and love are dying. Sickness in our own bodies. Things are breaking down. Pain. Bad choices. Bad decision. Condemnation. Guilt on top of us. So what does God do in the middle of that ugly day? I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That's interesting. And we're told later in the scriptures this is a glimpse of the Messiah. The first thing God does is mention he has a plan. He has a redemptive plan for man. And it's going to be the offspring of the woman, which Christ became. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The Messiah, the first place the Messiah is mentioned is right after the fall. Man, that's who God is. Isn't that incredible? You know, wouldn't you just think that God would just brood for 1,000 years? I can't believe you people did this. I gave you everything. What in the world is wrong with you? You disgust me. He said, you know what? All right. Bad choice. I've got a plan. Wow. What an amazing God. Micah 5:2 is another prophecy concerning the Messiah. This one's a lot more clear. This is concerning the birth of Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Now notice this. Whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. He didn't say, look, I'm going to take on flesh and come and be the Messiah. But he did say that this person would be unique. This Messiah would be unique. He would be born, but he would be from old, from ancient days. And just pointing us forward to Jesus Christ, who he would be. Isaiah 7:14, another very clear prophecy of Messiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. You shall call his name God with us. Pretty clear there, right? God has come to be among us. A prophecy that God would, the Messiah would be God. Psalm 110, the Psalm, there are tons of Psalms about Messiah. Psalm 110:4. This was an interesting one. Just kind of threw it in there because it was interesting to me. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, I wonder as the psalmist put this psalm down as David, and people sang it, or they heard it in the temple or whatever. I wonder what they thought about that. Really, the order of Melchizedek. What? The order of Melchizedek? What the heck are you talking about? Yeah, I remember that in the reading one time. There's something about Melchizedek and Abraham or something, right? That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense at that time. Part of God's redemptive plan is that the Aaronic priesthood would be replaced, the blood sacrifice of animals would be replaced, that Christ would become a greater high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, not according to the old, but according to the new, and he was going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. This is just how amazing these Old Testament prophecies are. Messiah, that God would send one day, Messiah. We see in the Old Testament, as we've been studying, all kinds of types of Christ. Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. That the world would be destroyed because of the sin that was in it, because of the perversion of people, and their thoughts were only continually, excessively evil all the time. And so God was starting over. How can you be saved from such a wicked and perverse generation or culture or whatever? You had to go to God, God's way, one door in, one salvation, one thing, by faith. It's going to rain. No, it's not. It's going to flood. No, it's not. Noah said, okay, I'm listening. I'll do whatever you want me to do. God, 100 years to do what God asked him to do. God shut up the one door. God saved them through the ark. Peter tells us as a type of Christ. And we're saved in the same way. God's way, one salvation. Joseph was a type of Christ. Very many similarities in his life, in the life of Joseph. How he was treated, how he was righteous, how he did continually submitted himself to God and did God's will, how God used his trials and hardships for good and to save people. Joseph, Moses, being a deliverer, as we studied in Exodus, Moses being God's deliverance, God's deliverer, very much a type of Christ. There, David, the type of Christ there, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king, the greatest king of Israel, a type of Christ. All of these pointing us forward, helping us understand what God was going to do in Jesus. The tabernacle and the temple pictures a type of Christ. God living among his people. God taking up residence in the middle of his people. Prophecy, as this account tells us, as it is written, huge types, huge things that point towards Jesus. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 and then back up a couple verses. Someone told me recently that in one of the Bibles that they use, Isaiah 52:13, they changed that to be Isaiah 53:1. That's interesting to me. That's the way I always have read this. So turn to Isaiah 52:13. Notice how clear this is. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wow. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that incredible to think that that was written so many hundreds of years before Christ ever came? It is clearly Christ. So much so that many Jewish scholars, Hebrews, wanted to remove that section of scriptures from the Old Testament because they thought that somehow some Christian had got in there and perverted the Old Testament because it was so clearly Christ. But surprise, surprise, the Dead Sea Scrolls are found, a full copy of the book of Isaiah, including this very passage, 100 years older than the coming of Christ. Proof that this is of God. No one perverted that. Clearly, Christ. Now they have all kinds of other stories that they make up. A lot of when Jewish people would read this, those that did accept it had to assume that the Messiah would be three different people. And in this one, they thought prophet, priest, and king meant there was one prophet, one priest, and one king, three different messiahs. Because as you read this, do you see, how in the world does a person put to death prolong his days? Right? It doesn't work that way, right? How does this person who is stricken and smitten and rejected reign? Doesn't work until you know about Christ. He came, he was stricken, he died for the sins of mankind, but he was raised again the third day. Wow! Only God could give us things like this. Authenticates who Christ is. One more. Psalm 22, verse 12 to 18. See if this does not just scream off the page of the crucifixion. You can't just see the Messiah in this portion. Psalm 22:12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. Many, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. It goes on. That's the crucifixion. That's Jesus betrayed and nailed to a cross to die for our sins in Psalm 22. The Old Testament, as it is written, is so important. As it is written, in this case, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, as Mark says, God has spoken. God has spoken to us. And it's important, it's very important for us. It encourages us in our faith that, you know, just bear with me a little bit for a little length of time. It's not much, but, you know, I've been thinking about this a lot. We had Carl Kirby speaking at senior high camp this year, family camp. A friend of mine spoke in the morning sessions and talked about his problems with faith and things, and he said everyone struggles with faith and everyone, you know, has times. And that's probably true, but for whatever reason, it just doesn't seem to bother me. I don't have a struggle of faith. And if you do, that's okay. That's okay. A lot of people do and wrestle with those kinds of things. But let's be honest about it. Here's why I don't struggle with it. Everybody, all the time, forever, lives by faith. You have to live by faith. There is no way that you can see everything, measure everything, know everything that ever happened forever in this world. You can't do it. If you don't think you live by faith, you're self-deceived. When you read a history book, you are believing what someone says they witnessed and believing that they recorded it accurately and believing that it came to you the right way. You're living by faith. You have to live by faith. Are you going to believe things that people say, their ever-changing ideas? Are you going to believe what humans think, how they think life works? Are you going to believe what the living God, creator of the universe, has communicated to you? That's really the only issue. You're living by faith. You're going to live by faith in men and what they've said and what they do, by your senses that lie to you, by your heart, what it wants you to believe. Are you going to live by faith in the God who gave himself for you, rose again, and told you that he has a purpose and a plan he's working out in this world? You're a part of it, and he is going to make it all happen. Do you see? This is why these things are so important for us, because it reminds us that there is a God at work in this world, that he has spoken, and the things that he has spoken do happen. Amen? He's trustworthy. The things that people scream at you and your senses tell you to believe, they are not trustworthy. How many of you have been let down this week by some other person who wanted you to believe something? Happens all the time, doesn't it? As it is written, there is where stability and security and hope in life lie. God has spoken. The whole Old Testament points to this person that we're going to be talking about all through the book of Mark, Jesus. But just quickly here, just to sort of look at this passage, actually look at the passage. It has these prophecies about John the Baptist coming. And that's what Isaiah is talking about there. This messenger that would come is John the Baptist. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was a cousin of Jesus, born to Elizabeth and Zechariah in their old age. And just a personal thing, John reminds me of Samuel. It's just the life of Samuel, the way God revealed Samuel, Samuel's ministry. John reminds me of Samuel, the prophet. And I think for a reason. I really do. I think that he was meant to. He was much like him. He lived like a Nazarite. We don't have where it says he was a Nazarite in the scriptures, but he lived just like one who had taken a Nazarite vow. And you see in verse 3, he lived in the wilderness. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. And so he lived like a Nazarite in the desert, in the wilderness places. And he had a message to preach. He was preparing the way for Christ. He appeared proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I love that Isaiah passage. And it goes on, as we read this morning. It's pretty rich in that. It's pretty awesome. There's all kinds of stuff. Peter quotes it later in 1 Peter. But if you notice this here, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his path." It's very interesting to me that this is the exact same ministry that we're supposed to have today. It really is. No, you don't have to go live in the desert if you don't want to. And I don't know that we necessarily have to infer that he didn't have a house or he didn't have a tent or something, you know. I doubt if he just lived on the mud. It's possible. But I doubt it. He might have, lived in a cave or whatever. Hebrews tells us some lived in caves and dens and things like that. So it may not have been as bad as we think it was. But think about this. Do we have a message to preach today? Yeah. What are we supposed to do? Prepare the way of the Lord. Right? Tell people about Jesus. Instead of Jesus is coming, Jesus is came, is our message, right? Turn to him, repentance, forgiveness of sins, the same kind of message that John was preaching. Now, it's changed a little bit because of the cross and because Jesus has come, but it's the same exact thing. He ministered. He prepared people. He proclaimed repentance and forgiveness. The baptism that he proclaimed there is not the same one that we have today. This was a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sins. The one that we use today is baptism as identifying with Christ, that you've already been forgiven by him. But this was just a preparatory thing. And people were coming and they were saying, I am ready for the Messiah. That's basically what they were saying. I repent of my old life. I am ready for the Messiah. I want the Messiah in my life. John was the forerunner to Jesus. His ministry was preparatory. And his testimony, as we sort of wrap things up for today in this passage, he said in 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm not worthy to stoop down and do the lowliest of slave labor and untie his sandal. He was preparing people for this Christ who would come. He said in John 1:29, behold him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The authentic Jesus, as it is written, God has already told us that Messiah was coming. He told us how. He told us that his preparatory agent would come. John the Baptist was that person. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the hearts of the people because the King is coming. As we wrap it up, prepare again just for more in the book of Mark in the weeks to come. Things to consider. Jesus is the Christ. There's no mistaking it. He is the authentic Messiah. He is God's way. He is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. When, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The point of the Bible, the point of our study in Mark, and I will submit to you today, the point of your very life is to know him. We like to talk here a lot about methodology, and we'll have a whole series on how people change. And Sunday nights, we like to talk about, you know, serving God, pleasing, all these types of things. What's God's will and all this? It's so easy to get lost in the day-to-day thing of doing Christianity and forget that the whole point is to know Jesus. That's the whole point. He is the Messiah. You can know him today. That's incredibly good news. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you for sending your Son, the only fit, the only authentic Messiah, Jesus. Call Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Wow. Thank you for the message of Exodus that just reminds us that you're a deliverer. And you've had a plan all along. And now you've revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God, we're thankful. We love you. We are humbled. We are amazed. And we are looking forward to your continued helping, encouraging, and teaching us as we draw near to you, as we study your word, Lord. So just use this next time, this day, as we meditate on you, glorify yourself, help us in our weakness, God, and just fill us with excitement and joy, knowing that you're our God, and you have only good in mind for us, and that, Lord, you are well-pleased and pleasable, and God, you have a great and amazing future for us. In Jesus' name, amen.